Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Looking at verses 28 through 38. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. John 18, verses 28 through 38. And if you are able, please stand in honor of reading God's Word. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In building a kingdom, there is the way of man. In building the kingdom, there is the way of God. Perhaps you're familiar with the classic book entitled The City of God, written by Augustine of Hippo. He describes that though Rome would attempt to conquer and establish her empire and world dominance, the heavenly city outshined Rome beyond all comparison. He writes, quote, "There, in the heavenly city, instead of victory is truth. Instead of high rank, there is holiness," end quote. What he's doing, he compares the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, showing which is the true kingdom, that kingdom which all others fail in comparison. That though men would attempt to conquer and build, his way is vanity and will end in ash. But the kingdom of God is established forever. Now, throughout Scripture, we see that these two endeavors have been in conflict since the fall. Man's attempts to build his platforms, his palaces, his rule on earth, doing it his own way, through his own efforts, through his own ingenuity. But all the while, God has been establishing his kingdom despite man's attempts. God has been doing it in such a way that no human power, no human methodology will stand in his way, nor ever receive any credit or acknowledgement for its accomplishment. This is what we see in this passage of Scripture. These two endeavors, the pursuits of the kingdom of man and the pursuit of the kingdom of God, colliding. Jesus is now in the phase of his trial where he is brought before Pilate. And in this confrontation, the pursuits of these two kingdoms are on full display. The pursuit of the kingdom of God displayed in Christ, and the pursuits of the kingdom of man displayed through the actions and words of the religious leaders and Pilate. You know that the heart of man lusts for power, wealth, and pleasure. This is what the kingdom of man is all about. He mistakenly absorbs himself in such pursuits because in these things, man thinks he can find peace and purpose. For him, these things he thinks bring salvation. So he invests his life to serve these things, hoping that in the end, they will serve him. That in them he will find contentment, satisfaction, and rest. But most assuredly, in the end, he will find, like the teacher Kohelet in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. That just as Jesus said, life does not consist in the abundance of things. Yet this is the way of man. This is the pursuit of the kingdom of man. To serve the idols of power, sensuality, and materialism in hopes that they may serve him to build and establish his kingdom, his empire. And of course, the kingdom of God is opposite the kingdom of man. The kingdom of God is established by God himself. And its desires are not of this world. And in order to belong to this kingdom, we must be brought in by God. And as he brings in its occupants, he must liberate them from their fallen hearts that are solely bent on building the kingdom of man. God must liberate us and change our affections to heavenly or other worldly desires. We must be given a heart that longs after holiness and purity, given a heart that longs for the glory of Christ and the glory of Christ's fame being spread throughout the earth. And such hearts must be gloriously transformed from selfishness to selflessness, from being self-absorbed to self-denial and sacrifice, the kingdom of God. However, believers have found even that they have been liberated from these desires and brought into the kingdom of God. These desires that are common to the kingdom of man. This does not mean that these worldly desires do not often rear their ugly heads and threaten the loyalty to the kingdom of God. We must constantly wage war and fight off the fleshly desires that will continually plague us as we live to serve Christ's kingdom. Unfortunately, many people who claim the faith claim to serve Christ, perhaps belong to thriving ministries. Many find or have been found that they are simply using religious platforms to build their human empires and kingdoms. I say that to show you that this nasty disease can even infect the healthiest churches, the healthiest Christian, the healthiest Christian ministries. As Calvin said, the heart is a perpetual factory of idols, and these hearts manufactured idols are built to serve selfish desires, and even what is openly said to be done in the name of Christ can infect and ultimately show that we have a false idolatristic motive to appease sinful, selfish cravings, even in our religious actions. It's a terrible thing. The kingdom of man, the pursuits thereof, can easily infect. As we have been liberated from it, we can still fall prey to it. So I begin with this because in this phase of Jesus' trial, we see the pursuits of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man collide. And we see the glorious pursuits of the kingdom of God displayed in the actions and words of Christ, and the devilish pursuits of the kingdom of man displayed in the religious leaders, and this new character that arrives on the scene, arrives on the narrative, Pilate. Look at verse 28. This is, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. And they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Just looking at a few things here in this verse, the governor's headquarters may be referred to in your text as the Praetorium. The governor of this Roman province usually stayed in Caesarea, and he only came to Jerusalem when there were massive gatherings of Jewish pilgrims in annual feasts such as the Passover. So they led Jesus to the house of Caiaphas, the Praetorium, the governor's headquarters. He was there because it is Passover, a large, massive gathering of Jews. John gives us the chronological context. It was early morning when the Jews had brought Jesus after he had appeared before Caiaphas. John does not record that meeting. It was just after the meeting of Caiaphas, now before or being brought before Pilate. Early morning. But what I want you to notice particularly is, again, the darkness of human hearts. The kingdom of man on display. On display for us in the actions of these religious leaders. Notice John records for us that when they delivered Jesus to the governor's headquarters, quote, they themselves would not enter. Why? So that they would not become defiled. So that they could eat the Passover. To be ritually defiled or to become ceremonially unclean prevented a Jew from celebrating Passover, to taking or participating in the meals. Now this is interesting. They feared becoming defiled so that they would not be able to eat the Passover? This raised an interesting question. Had not Jesus and His disciples, the night there in the upper room, already celebrated or eaten the Passover meal? Had not the Passover meal already taken place? Why is it that these religious leaders had not yet eaten the Passover meal? And the text indicates to us it was not yet to occur. Know this, the Passover feast lasted 7 days. And in order to participate in the entire feast, the priests and the officials had to maintain complete cleanliness from all forms of defilement during that entire 7 day period. So yes, Jesus and His disciples did celebrate Passover meal, but there were various meals to conclude, to succeed even that 7 day period of feasting. But know this, to enter the pagan residence of the governor would have brought, according to these men, would have brought these men into defilement, preventing them from participating in the whole feast. So they turned Jesus over to the praetorium guard and stayed a significant distance from Pilate's house. Now, how was the governor's quarters so defiling? Well, know this, that Gentiles were considered unclean for various reasons. John MacArthur writes, quote, "Most likely the defilement they feared here was contamination from a dead body, which would render them unclean for 7 days. According to the law, Numbers 19, verse 11, verse 14, and verse 16, the law informs Hebrews that the touching of a dead body rendered them ceremonially unclean. So that concern stemmed from a fear of how Gentiles disposed of dead bodies, the handling of blood, the handling of carcasses of animals that went along with the preparation of their meals and went along with the preparation of pagan sacrifices. Gentiles were known, the Romans were known, to often throw such carcasses and dead bodies down drains, which broadened defilement in the area. So the fear was to walk into these unclean Gentile homes who had been handling carcasses of dead animals or disposing of dead bodies, and to touch one who had touched such a thing would make them ceremonially unclean. The Mishnah, extra biblical tradition of the Hebrews, declared that all Gentile homes are unclean. And they gave this broad sweeping law as a safety measure to keep them an appropriate distance lest they become ceremonially unclean to celebrate their feasts. Well, the Roman governor was a Gentile pagan, which fell under this broad sweeping category of potential defilement. It was too much for them to risk in the drawing near to a Gentile for such a time as Passover. So the courtyard of Pilate provided adequate distance so they could communicate clearly with him and not get so close as to become defiled. There's a point here for us to consider. There in your notes, I want you to beware of religion according to the kingdom of man. Beware of religion according to the kingdom of man. We see religion according to the kingdom of man on full display once again in these religious leaders. These men were scrupulous to avoid ritual defilement even while they were carrying out the vilest act of human history. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, "As they delivered the Lamb of God to the slaughter, they made sure their hands were ceremonially clean." You see, this illustrates for us the twisted devotion of religious legalists. The Jewish leaders expected to please God through their legalism expressed in physical separation from a Gentile home, while at the same time they were taking part in the illegal actions to murder God's Son. They were extremely careful to avoid ceremonial defilement, but cared nothing about the profound moral defilement they incurred from rejecting and condemning God's Son to death. D.A. Carson writes, quote, "The Jews take elaborate precautions to avoid ritual contamination in order to eat the Passover, while at the very same time they are busy manipulating the judicial system to secure the death of him who alone is the true Passover." End quote. What does this tell us about man? Here were people who paid attention to minute details of religion, while at the same time their hearts were far from God. This illustrates for us religion according to the kingdom of man. You see, there is a disconnect of religious action from the heart. And note this, this is the kind of religion that God despises. These Jews went through all the motions, maintained all the rituals, and kept themselves totally clean while they crucified the Son of God. Their religion was for self-serving purposes. Whether to showcase their religiosity, to be admired by others, or even more tragically, to attempt to earn God's favor by the keeping of rules and regulations. This is religion according to the kingdom of men. Doing religious things for self-serving purposes rather than as an expression of devotion to God. As an expression to glorify God. As an expression that is grateful for the mercy and favor God has placed on sinners. Religion that God hates is conforming to codes of behavior in an attempt to impress God enough to save you. And this is much of what we hear in people's presentation of the gospel today, is it not? We must do this or do that. They will say that the gospel is of grace, but then they will require men to do things and lead them to believe that salvation is dependent upon some form of human exertion. The scripture teaches clearly, "For by grace you have been saved." If we are saved by grace, then let's be consistent with our teaching. Your religious actions, your religious movements are predicated upon a heart that has been changed. Regeneration precedes faith. In other words, any human response is fruit of salvation. It is not what saves you. Anything other than that is salvation according to these rules or regulations. That's the gospel according to religious legalists. We can look from our vantage point and condemn these religious legalists as hypocrites. Oh, how we would read and be quick to pick up the stone and cast at them. We can also loosely ascribe such condemnation to others as well. Oh, he or she is a religious legalist. However, we need to be very cautious and see how easily all of us can be likened unto these sinful men. We need to look at ourselves because we crucify the Son of God afresh every time we want to honor Him with our lips while our hearts are far from Him. Instead of looking with disdain at them, we see ourselves and how easily we are like them. How we can look and talk so religiously, yet our hearts are so far from God. Religion without faith is a deadly thing. When you go back in the book of Amos and you read that God brings down judgment upon His people. "Take away from me the noise of your vials. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies." They would put on a grandiose display in the house of worship, meticulously ascribing to every detail of sacrifice. Yet as they would go through the motions and take great pains in doing so, there was a disconnect from the heart. And God says, "All of your music and all of what sounds like praise is nothing but noise to me. And all of your sacrifice, all of your burnt offerings," He says, "I will not smell in them." In other words, I will not dwell in them. I will not visit your worship. Why? Because it is not flowing from a heart that loves me. To obey is better than sacrifice. Sacrifice that comes from an obedient heart, a heart that is devoted to God, that wants to thank God for the mercy and love covenant that He has brought to His people. So each and every Sunday, Grace family, let's make sure that as we prepare our hearts for worship, that what we do here today is an outward expression of an inward reality. That our hearts burn and long for God and His glory, and that we love Him. As we sing these hymns, we're not filling a portion of a bulletin or a ceremonial service. But this is an outward action that expresses an inward reality. Beware of religion according to the kingdom of man. God help us that there is never a disconnect from our religious movements to our hearts. This is exemplified or illustrated by the religious legalists, taking great pains in religious minutiae. Jesus would call them out, talking about how they would tithe mint, dill, and cumin, small seeds, and they would take great pains in tithing that, but ignore the weightier matters of the law, compassion, justice, love, and mercy. As they would sip their wine, straining their wine through their teeth, lest they ingest some sort of defiling insect, that they would become ceremonially unclean for worship. Yet, again, ignore the weightier matters of the law and how they would treat their neighbor and kinsmen and even Samaritans and Gentiles. There was a disconnect of the religion from the heart. This is religion according to the kingdom of man, and they warn us. But Sunday after Sunday, we come into this house of worship and just go through the motions and get it out of the way. We've checked off our grocery list of our obligations to God, and then go back into our worlds and serve our idols. This is foul before God. He will not listen to our hymns. They're nothing but noise to Him. And in our preaching and our praying, just simply mouthing words and going through the motions, He does not dwell or take note. Beware. Look at verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And this was to fulfill, mark this, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. We must consider the covert and sinister planning and manipulation of the religious leaders that epitomizes the way of our darkened world, the kingdom of man. When they brought Jesus before Pilate, the governor asked, "What accusation do you have against him?" Being under Roman occupation, they understood that they needed Roman authority to consent to the death penalty. However, we know that they did not always abide by such law. We know that in the case of Stephen, a few months later, they were so enraged by Stephen's preaching that they would forego the appropriate protocol, execute, murder him on the spot without Roman consent. The religious leaders could have gotten away with a vigilante stoning of Jesus as well. There would have been some momentary trouble, but they could have pulled it off, just as in the case with Stephen. However, Caiaphas, the high priest, wanted Jesus crucified, to die a criminal's death by the hands of Gentile pagans. Crucifixion was a preferred method of execution by the Romans. Two wooden poles fastened together in order to nail a criminal to it. Knowing, as history teaches us, to die one of the most torturous and humiliating deaths known to human history. But not only that, but this kind of death would provide further, listen to this, further denunciation as Jesus to be the Messiah in the Jewish perception, in the Jewish mind. See, Caiaphas wanted him to be displayed to the people as one accursed. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23? Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Caiaphas thought if Jesus was crucified, the Jews would look at him and say, "He cannot be the Messiah. He is a cursed imposter." Hence, as Paul would write, the cross, a stumbling block to Jews. Caiaphas failed to remember or did not know that Jesus had prophesied his mode of death when he said in John 3:14, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." You see, it never entered his darkened mind that he was fulfilling prophecy. Just as he would ignorantly and selfishly prophesy previously that it is expedient for one man to die for the whole nation. So Caiaphas covertly and wickedly plotted Jesus' death. But here's the good news, right in accordance to the preordained will of God. It was for Jesus to become accursed as a cursed sinner on behalf of sinners. But for Caiaphas, in order to crucify Jesus, this Roman way of death Roman participation was needed. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." But the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. We cannot execute someone without your consent, and certainly we cannot crucify someone except Rome do it." It is not lawful for us to crucify your mode of execution. It must be by your order. It must be done by your own hands. You see, they had certainly hoped that Pilate, the governor, would rubber stamp their judgment and sentence Jesus immediately to death. Instead, the governor throws a wrench into their plans. He does not easily concede, but at this point stands his ground. He would order a fresh hearing over which he would preside. They wanted the death sentence. They wanted the governor to be an executioner, not a judge. And at this point, when Pilate doesn't easily concede and begins asking questions, the religious leaders reveal their frustration with the governor. After he asks for the accusation, they answer sarcastically, "If this man were not doing evil, would we not have delivered him over to you?" This is to further show Jesus' innocence. At this point, they could not bring a charge to the Romans worthy of the death penalty. So they remark in such a way to hide their dishonesty. What's going on? You see, their issue with Jesus was theological. They knew that their charge against Jesus, that he was guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be God. Certainly he was. But they knew that their charge of blasphemy would not stand up in a Roman court in order that he be crucified. So they had to cook up a more serious charge for the Romans to consider. And what would that charge be? When Pilate, or we read in Pilate's questioning of Jesus, what charge these religious leaders had cooked up. When he questioned Jesus, there is something here. This accusation would certainly have gotten Rome's attention. When Pilate asked Jesus if he considered himself to be king of the Jews, we get what the religious leaders had in mind. Perhaps you remember, Matthew records for us that when the Jewish leaders brought him to Pilate, they would accuse Jesus by saying, "We found this man to be misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." You see, these charges, of course, were completely false because Jesus had said the opposite. Chapter 22, verse 21, Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But their goal was to portray Jesus as, listen to this, an insurrectionist, bent on overthrowing Roman rule and establishing his own. And that is very interesting that this is what they would cook up against Jesus in order to get him crucified. Because earlier on in John 6, it is the very thing that they wanted Jesus to do. As he provides for them food to have their stomachs filled, the masses on the hillside, and they come to him and they want to crown him king on the spot, to march him to Jerusalem, that he would be their political king to rid them from Roman tyranny. Jesus would not have it. And now, they're using the very thing that they wanted as an accusation to get Jesus killed. My, how the kingdom of man operates. There's another point of John's emphasis, or another point that appeals to John's emphasis. Look at verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. What has been John's emphasis throughout his gospel narrative? To show the person of Christ. God. Fully God. As in the garden, omniscience, already knowing what was going to happen to him, he goes out and meets the arresting party. Omnipotence. He says, "I am He. Yahweh." And they fall back. Omnipotence, omniscience there in the garden, throughout John's gospel, constantly giving us reminders of who Jesus is. And he does so again here. Through the darkest hours of Jesus' life, he remained sovereign and in absolute control. Everything was happening by divine design. You see, Jesus had prophesied how he was going to die and by whose hand he was going to die. You remember Mark 10, verses 33 and 34. He told his disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit upon him, scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Here in verse 32, John tells us that Jesus controlled the situation. He's assuring that he would die the kind of death ordained for him. The religious leaders could have went ahead and stoned him in a vigilante execution just as they had done to Stephen. In Caiaphas' diseased mind, he thought by such a death, he could eradicate any notion of Jesus being Messiah. But what never entered the darkened hearts of these religious authorities was that they would be fulfilling prophecy. Jesus was in control. Jesus was not on trial. The governor and the Sanhedrin were on trial. Christ was holding court, rendering his judgment and making provision. Again, there is an implication here for us to consider. There in your notes, take heart. The evil of the kingdom of man operates in accordance to the will of God. Take heart. The evil of the kingdom of man operates in accordance to the will of God. You see, here we get a perfect example of how the evil actions of men will never thwart the purposes of God. Men will rebel and commit terrible evil, great acts of atrocity, yet it will perfectly fit into God's glorious plan. These men committed the vilest act in human history, yet it was purposed by God to achieve the greatest and most significant event in human history, Christ's crucifixion. Take heart, the evil of the kingdom of men operates in accordance to the will of God to bring him glory. We should not despair over the great evil we see today administered by the kingdom of men. Take heart. The kingdom of men works within the confines of God's sovereign plan. Horrible evil and vile acts are committed frequently, almost a moment by moment basis, seemingly incessantly. And the evil of man seems to know no bounds, no depths. Yet, what men mean for evil, God means for good. The sinister actions of these religious leaders were in fulfillment of Christ's words. Grace family, he is in control. Take heart. This was to fulfill the words that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Telling his disciples in detail of who it was and how it would be. This should give us great comfort because we live in a world today that seems to be spiraling deeper and deeper into depravity and chaos. Yet God is on the throne, and it is happening according to His will. It may not always benefit our comfort. It very rarely does, because it's not about us. It's about His glory and His sovereign plan coming to fruition. And what a wonderful opportunity is to play a role in that as He advances His kingdom, despite the darkness of our world trying to thwart and suppress it. You find throughout church history that in the church's darkest hours, even in the book of Acts, that when severe and hostile persecution came upon the church, it grew exponentially. Showing how that when man tries to slap God in the face, God shows man who's in control. All of hell's forces of hell's kingdom will come against Christ, but it will never prevail. God's kingdom is forever. It is being established. And while in this temporal, physical realm things look dark and bleak, John reminds us, who's in control? Take heart, Christian. Take heart, those of you who are suffering. Take heart, those of you who are coming up against resistance and heartache and hardship. That it's happening according to God's design. And in the end, God will be glorified. His children will be beneficiaries. And all of his enemies will be judged. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others tell you this about me?" And Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus says, "You say that I am a king. And for this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness of the truth," or to the truth. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate answers with a question. What is truth? Focus on Pilate just for a moment. Some have been a bit sympathetic for Pilate because for many it seems to them that he went through a lot of trouble to get Jesus off the hook. They see that perhaps his conscience was too bothered by the potential of crucifying an innocent man. Not to mention, according to Matthew 27:19, Pilate's wife, tradition calls her Claudia, had perhaps overheard the conversation between Pilate and Caiaphas, the religious leaders, and then had a troubling dream about Jesus to which she would send word to Pilate, have nothing to do with this man. And yet we read that Pilate publicly demonstrated by the washing of his hands that he was free of the blood of Jesus, free of the guilt of killing Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, Pilate was an ambitious opportunist who was serving procurator of Judea. And what we find in history that he had gotten himself way in over his head. He was a brutal, politically inept, anti-Semitic official. He had gotten himself into higher ranks by joining the Roman legions and then meeting Emperor Augustus's granddaughter and marrying her. His administration of Judea was noted for political mistakes that revealed severe character flaws. The Gospels tell us little about Pilate other than his role in Jesus' crucifixion and, according to Luke 13:1, a sacrilegious murder of Jews who offered sacrifices. But there are other references to Pontius Pilate and extra-biblical resources that have survived through the ages that give us a bit more detail. We have portraits of Pilate that records his activity. We have this from the Jewish historian Josephus and the Jewish theologian Philo of Alexandria. They give us some good evidence of what kind of person Pilate was like. We know that Pilate was appointed governor of Judea in AD 26 by the emperor Tiberius. And he served that post until AD 37. And during that time, Judea was considered one of the least desirable outposts for a Roman official, because the Jews were notorious for being subservient to Roman rule. Thus, Pilate's assignment to rule over the Jews was not considered a posh appointment, which indicates for us his political ineptness. He was appointed to that which no other official wanted. So Pilate was not picked for the more desirable positions, for the least desirable. The government was left with him, and due to family association, he eventually got a post. This certainly did not make Pilate feel very happy, to say the least, and he indicated his hostility to the Jewish people very early in his life, very early in his rule. When he came to Jerusalem, we read that he brought Roman standards with images of the emperor. He brought them and set them up in the city, and this incensed the Jews. To see the image of the emperor set up in the holy city was so outrageous to the populace of Jerusalem, Josephus tells us that they responded by coming into the city and staging a literal sit-down strike. They surrounded the house of Pilate, and then they sat down in the street and refused to move for 5 days. Finally, Pilate called in his troops and warned the Jews that if they would not leave, the soldiers were going to behead them. The Jews then laid back and stretched out their necks, awaiting execution. And Pilate finally backed down and removed the standards from the city. Later, Pilate tried it again. He brought the decorated shields of the emperor into the most holy place, the inner sanctum of the temple, which was another sacrilege in the sight of the Jews. And once again, the people would gather in protest. 4 sons of Herod would send a protest, an official protest to the emperor. And then the emperor commanded Pilate to respect Jewish religion, Jewish religious freedom, and to remove the shields from the holy place. Once again, Pilate frustrated by the actions of the Jews. Pilate again stirred protest when he took the sacred Corban treasury from the temple funds to build an aqueduct in the city. And when the citizens objected, he sent plainclothes soldiers into the crowd, who then drew hidden daggers and clubs and attacked the demonstrators, killing many of them. This would cause even greater trouble for Pilate, especially among the higher-ranking Roman officials. The incident that eventually led to Pilate's downfall involved not the Jews, but their hated rivals, the Samaritans. A group of them planned to climb Mount Gerizim and search for golden objects reportedly to be put there by Moses himself. And this was viewed by Pilate as an act of insurrection to build up Jewish nationality and independence. And so he attacked many of these pilgrims and slaughtered them. And the Samaritans, other Samaritans complained about Pilate's brutality. They went up to the immediate superior, the governor of Syria. And the governor of Syria removed Pilate from office and ordered him to Rome to be judged by Emperor Tiberius. But Tiberius, who was favorable to Pilate, died while Pilate was en route to Rome. And nothing is known for certain about Pilate after he reached Rome. Some accounts say that he was banished. Some say he was executed. Others say he committed suicide. So understanding this background should give us a little help that we may avoid sympathy, empathy for Pilate as we read his actions here. You see, he could have simply ordered the Jews to pipe down and command them to leave Jesus alone or else. These actions reveal to us that Pilate was too weak and too pliable. He bowed to the clamoring of religious leaders and the multitudes to crucify an innocent man that he himself declared faultless. Jerusalem was crying for blood, the blood of Jesus. And so Pilate probably thought, if I don't give them what they want and word gets back to Rome, my career is over. So the heart of Pilate is on display for us. The heart of the kingdom of man. Greed. Vain ambition. Look out for number one. Step on whomever I must to protect my interests. You see, worldly wisdom makes preemptive moves and counteractions to protect and establish his power, influence, and wealth. This is Pilate. Not someone that we should sympathize. Someone who was looking out for a number one. What is the lesson we learn from Pilate? Look to your notes. Beware of the pursuits of the kingdom of man. Beware of the pursuits of the kingdom of man. Grace family, let me ask you some questions. Are you one whose life is dominated by selfish interests? You may be a bit religious, but if you were to survey your life and pursuits, you would find that it is pretty much saturated with selfish interests and materialistic pursuits. This is the philosophy which drives the kingdom of man. Build your homes, fill your driveways, fill your bank accounts, play with your toys, and entertain yourselves to death. When something threatens to take away these pleasures, these toys, watch how you react. The kingdom of man is filled with idolatry. This is Pilate. This is what is so observable in the kingdom of man today, even within many churches. Many who are in church rows saturate their life in sensuality and materialism and wealth. They may give Jesus a wink or a nod on Sunday, but as they exit the doors, right back into their weed-infested lives. Pilate warns us. The kingdom of man colliding with the kingdom of God. Let's look to Jesus. Pilate questions Jesus, but Jesus puts Pilate on trial. As Pilate questions, Jesus answers with a question. Do you say this on your own account or accord? Or did others say this to you about me? If Jesus could not answer Pilate's question with an unqualified yes or no without defining exactly what his kingship entailed. Jesus' returned question was intended to clarify the issue. If Pilate was saying this on his own initiative, he would be asking Jesus if he was a king in the political sense. And if he was a king in the political sense, he's a threat to Rome. Jesus' answer in that case would be no. He was not a king in the political sense or military sense. He had earlier rejected the crowd's attempt to make him such a king. And Jesus reveals the kind of king he is. Pilate asks Jesus, "What have you done?" You see, Pilate's not exactly sure of the religious leader's motive. They know they're accusing him of insurrection or telling Pilate that he's an insurrectionist, but he's not exactly sure of the motive or reasoning for their envy of Jesus. And now wanting Jesus dead, he wants to get to the bottom of it. So unlike Jewish practice, Roman legal procedure allowed the accused to be questioned in detail. And Jesus does not address the hostility of the religious leaders towards him, but he goes right after Pilate. He addresses the fact that he was not a king in the political sense with the intent of challenging Rome's rule. Notice what Jesus says, "My kingdom is not
of this world. Not coming in the political sense.
Jesus could have easily established his political authority. And he says, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servant would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. In other words, Pilate, if I wanted to, I could call down a legion of angels and wipe all of you out. You would be sitting ducks. No earthly king would have allowed himself to be captured so easily. Even when one of Christ's followers, we know him to be Peter, attempted to defend Jesus with a sword, Jesus rebuked him. The messianic kingdom does not originate from human effort, not by the sword of man, but by the Son of Man's conquering of sin in the lives of those who belong to his spiritual kingdom. So Pilate responds, "So you are a king." And Jesus now answers unambiguously, "You say correctly that I am a king." And then Jesus refers quickly to his humanity and divinity all at once. "For this reason, I have been born," humanity, "born just like men into this world. And for this, I have come into the world," pre-existence, divinity. He had been born like all other human beings, but he invaded in this manner from another realm. And Jesus says, "For this reason." Jesus' mission was not political, but spiritual. He came to proclaim the kingdom of God and to accomplish the work of redemption through his atoning death, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus says, "I have come into the world to testify, to bear witness of the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." That truth, of course, is Christ, the gospel of Christ. Jesus proclaimed the truth about God, man, sin, judgment, holiness, love, eternal life. In short, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everyone who's of the truth belongs to Christ and they listen to him. John has went through this in great detail in recording Jesus' teaching of "my sheep hear my voice." All who belong to him listen. They follow him. So everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And notice how Pilate responds to this with a very empty and revealing question showcasing his own condition. What is truth? It is important to grasp the tone of these famous words. You see, Pilate was not joking or smirking at Jesus with this question, as some think. He may have been a bit sarcastic, but unsmiling. And whatever his exterior countenance, Pilate was confused and, listen, despairing. Why? Because he was a materialist, hungrily pursuing the fantasies of power, celebrity status, and sensual satisfaction. He did not truly want an answer, or want the answer, because he didn't wait around for the answer. He wanted to continue to drown himself in the things he desired, hoping to find satisfaction, but would only in the end find himself wanting more and more, never at peace. Again, Pilate exemplifies modern man. The kingdom of man. On the simplest level, he is the cry of the modern world. His is the cry. But the modern world loves darkness rather than light and chooses to absorb itself in futility, hoping to find truth. Wanting to find truth, but never wanting to go to the right source. It loves darkness rather than light. The world needs a spiritual savior, but prefers to satiate its desires looking to an economic, materialistic savior. That's why you have legions of churches on television and radio and books that's just all over the place trying to turn Jesus into an economic, materialistic savior. Trust in him to have your bank accounts filled. Health, wealth, prosperity. Your best life now. That's the Jesus the world wants. That's not the Jesus the Bible presents. In John 6, the crowd left Jesus rejected at his offer of truth. They wanted Jesus to fill their stomachs and give them all of their materialistic dreams. To answer, give them all that they wanted in this world. But he offered them truth, a truth of himself, the truth, so that they would never hunger or thirst again. Yet they prefer to remain slaves to their lusts. They forsook life itself. They walked away from Jesus. The masses walked away, to which Jesus would look to his own disciples and ask, "Will you too walk away?" This is the response of the masses. We want a Jesus to appease our cravings, our lust, our desire for materialism. You see, for them, like many today, Jesus is a candy machine.
Put in a quarter. If it doesn't produce, they kick it. Kick him.
Jesus gives us the stark contrast between the pursuits of the kingdom of man and the pursuit of the kingdom of God. Jesus, the spiritual king, Pilate, the material king. Two completely different approaches to life. You see, one would do anything to receive power, honor, and glory. The other gave up his glory. The Word of God condescended, derobed himself of heaven's glory, and came in flesh and dwelt among men. To which the Bible says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. A life of self-denial, marching to the cross for his glory, to which sinners would benefit. Pilate would do anything to get it. Jesus gave it up. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of man. One valued only what he could touch, taste, and feel. The other lived and taught that we are to not lay up for ourselves riches and treasures on this earth. Kingdom of God, kingdom of man. One rules by material manipulation. The other lamented, "You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate your loaves and had your fill." Kingdom of God, kingdom of man. One was arrayed in royal robes, Pilate. The other, Isaiah tells us, no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Kingdom of God, kingdom of man. Christ represents for us the pursuit of God's kingdom. That we lay down all earthly pursuits to pursue His glory and establish His kingdom. Oh, that we would daily fight off the lusts that kill our affections for Christ. This is one of the things that Christ used to illustrate false faith. You remember the parable of the soils. He said that some seed fell upon soil that sprang up quickly. But you remember alongside of it came up weeds and thorns to which choked out that seed, that plant, to which it would eventually wither and die. Jesus said this represents those who hear the word with joy initially, but then what? The cares of this world as weeds grow up alongside, infest, infect, choke out the faith, and reveal who it is that we truly serve. Self. It reveals false faith, not a losing of it, but a false faith, a life infested with idolatry, and little or no affection for Christ. This is not saving faith. Beware of who you serve. The pursuits of the kingdom of man. Weed infested, idolatristic lives. This is Pilate. This is so many today who may proclaim the faith, but yet surveying their life, you see who it is, who they serve. Christ represents the pursuit of the kingdom of God. Self-denial, sacrifice, laying up treasure in heaven. All that we have, many resources and many material things that God has blessed us with, they're not intrinsically evil. But who is it or what is it that we serve? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It reveals who sits upon the throne of your heart. It's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man collide. Everything's happening according to God's word. Christ prophesied, laser focused to the cross, in control of the entire situation, and revealing to us an example to follow, an example of sinlessness, selflessness, and sacrifice. The kingdom of man represented by these religious leaders, a religion that works its way up to God, or a religion that is used to impress others, to even build one's own platform. Pilate representing man's infested heart of greed, selfish ambition, materialistic gain, idolatry. Kingdom of man, kingdom of God on display. Who is it that you will serve? May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, take this Word, glorify Yourself, edify Your people. If there's been any error, Father, and I'm very capable of error, hide it from the hearts and minds of Your people, that only Your truth would abide. Your glory is established, and we would benefit by being edified. Thank You for this church. Thank You for these people, as they have been so faithful to sacrifice and live faithfully to You. But Father, may they not relent. May they each and every day plow forward, looking to You and killing off the affection for this world, as it so can so easily infest our lives.
Thank you for the grace that not only saves us, but perseveres us. We need you to watch over our heart and tend to it, because we are weak, vulnerable, susceptible. We need your grace to abide, watch over, protect, and shepherd our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.